Good evening. How y'all doing? Good to see you guys tonight. Thanks for being here. My name's Stephen Blackburn. I'm the Director of Ministries here, and it's my privilege to get to open the Word with you tonight. I wanted to welcome you guys if it's your first time here. Thanks for coming. This is the best service of the night in a lot of our opinions, and a little bit smaller, more intimate group, so it's good to see your faces. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Jesus, thank you for our time together this evening to rest and worship you together as a family. Thank you for your word that you give us. We know that it's living and active. We know that it's capable of piercing hearts. And God, that's my prayer this evening is that your word would pierce hearts. We pray that your spirit would be here with power, as we know it's already here in this room. I pray that any words that I say that are just mine would fall to the ground and blow away, but if you have words to say, that they would remain and that they would change us. Lord, thank you for loving us. Amen. So happy Thanksgiving. You guys still in a turkey coma? A little bit. Sounds like it. Well, as you heard the scripture reading today, we're going to be in Luke 11, 1 through 13. I want to quickly give some parameters so we'll know where we're going as we get started. I wanted to look at the passage from two directions tonight. First, from the first statement up here in the top verses, Lord, teach us to pray. I want to look at that from the disciples' perspective. Why are they asking this question? What's behind asking this question? And then I want to take that question and step over on the other side from Jesus' perspective as he receives this question. We'll go throughout the passage and try to explain from both sides what's going on. So first, let's take a look at what the disciples are asking. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So as I read this, I'm trying to place myself in the shoes of the disciples. Jesus is praying. He's always praying. He prays a lot. The disciples follow him around. They live with him. As far as we know, Jesus spends a couple hours every morning in prayer. The disciples probably spend a decent amount of time in prayer as well, but they're not praying as long as Jesus is. They're waiting around, waiting on him to finish. I kind of envision them sitting there quietly, maybe around a fire that they've stoked the coals from the night before, but they're probably munching on some old dry fish or something. And they're waiting for Jesus to end his conversation with the Father so that they can interact with him. It reminds me a little bit of my kids. My kids don't listen most of the time, but sometimes we train them to come up and put their hand on us when Allison and I will be speaking to one another. We don't want to interrupt our conversation. We want them to wait. So when they do that, sometimes I wait for a long time, sometimes for a short time, to acknowledge their existence. Once I acknowledge their existence and say, you can speak, they will barrage me with like 14 different questions. I kind of feel like that's what the disciples are doing. They're leaning in, they're waiting. They're waiting for Jesus to be finished so that they can have an audience with him, so that they can ask this question. But why do they make this request? Lord, teach us to pray. As we've said, they saw Jesus pray a lot. They heard him pray a lot. The Gospel of Luke, more than any other gospel, stresses the importance of prayer in Jesus' life. The disciples have seen Jesus pray in desolate places. They've seen him pray on mountaintops. They've seen him pray in difficult times and in times of joy. They've seen him rejoice in the Holy Spirit with thankfulness. They've seen him pray in many different places, in many different settings, for many different reasons. And I think as they've watched and they've listened, they've seen and they've heard a difference in Jesus' prayers and in the prayers that they pray. He's at the feet of God every morning, and they want to know, what's the secret? How can we have this kind of relationship that you have? They don't even know exactly what it is. They don't even know exactly what they're asking for, but they want what Jesus has. The thing they're trying to ask for is a good thing. So Jesus gives them a good answer. Probably the type of answer that they're looking for. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So this prayer is sometimes referred to as the disciples' prayer. It's a shorter, simpler version of the Lord's Prayer that we read in Matthew. So from the disciples' perspective, they just struck gold. They got exactly what they were looking for. These words that Jesus gave them are a template. They're a model to help the disciples as they prepare their mind and their heart in prayer. And these words, no doubt, have helped thousands of other believers over the years as we stand before God and try to express what's on our minds and our hearts. I think a template like this is most likely what they were asking for. God, tell us the words to pray so that we can get the desired effect. But Jesus hears their question, and he senses that they need more than just what they're asking for, than just this template or just this model. So he continues to teach. In verses 5 through 7, he says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" This parable sheds light on what the disciples' understanding most likely was of prayer, and ours as well. As I read these verses, I can feel this guy's, just the difficulty that he's having with this situation. He's fluctuating back and forth between 2 things that are difficult. Do I go and inconvenience one friend, asking him for something at midnight that I should have provided for myself, wake up his entire household, and really get on his nerves? Or do I let my friend who's arriving from a long distance show up and have nothing to offer him? It's kind of a tough decision. It kind of reminds me of this game we used to play at summer camp. We used to play this game called Would You Rather? And some of you out here I know have played this game. But basically the premise of the game is one person will make up the most absurd, heinous statements, 2 of them that are parallel. And the people that were the best at this game could frame these sentences in such a way that they were both equally horrible, but you had to make a choice about which one you would do. For instance, would you rather slide naked down a cheese grater into a vat of lemon juice one time, or would you rather be punched in the face every morning for a year by an MMA fighter when you wake up? And you choose which one of those you would rather do. I think this decision might have been a little bit easier than that. But the disciples can definitely identify with this parable. There's a good chance that this is the way that they view prayer: transactional, difficult, uncomfortable. And I think we do this at times too, don't we? We view prayer as a problem to be figured out. We don't start with God, we start with ourselves. We start with where we're at. Have I prepared enough to talk to God? Have I done enough good things? Have I done too many bad things? If I go to God in prayer, will I be bothering him? Will I say the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way? What are the right words, and what words should I not say? If I seek him, will there be a shut door that he's put between us? Are there other people who are on the inside and I'm on the outside? Is he going to be mad at me long term, or is this going to be a short term annoyance? Will he give me what I'm asking for, or will he refuse? Will he make me feel stupid for my deficiencies and my sin? Or will he just see my divided heart and call me out for my hypocrisy? In this section, Jesus is trying to communicate that this is not the proper view of prayer. This may be part of our human interaction and our human experience with other people, but this is not the way that prayer should be looked at. But even in this view, the transaction still happens at the end. The neighbor still gets what he needs from his friend. The friend is so annoyed, he gets up, he gives the bread, just so his neighbor will go away and his home can go back to sleep. The word is impudence. That's the reason the neighbor finally gets up. It's not because of friendship. It's because of the perseverance of the guy who's knocking on the door. The more accurate word is shamelessness, is what he's going to his friend with. So in this first parable, the aspects that are most important are the shamelessness of the asking, the persistence of the asking, and also the met need. It's notable and it's important to look at the part that says 3 loaves. 3 loaves were given. One of those would have been for the guest that was coming to visit. The second one would have been for the host that was welcoming the guest in so that he could sit down and he could eat with his guest. And then the third was over and above what the guest most likely needed. It was to offer him in case he was still hungry after the first one. So we see that even when we look at prayer and even when we look at God in a way that's not accurate, he still responds and he still gives us things over and above what we're asking. He gives generous answers to our requests. So we see, first of all, we've been given a template for prayer. Then we've been given a parable that kind of shows how we view prayer incorrectly. And there's still a good outcome, a gracious outcome. And now we come to a third aspect, which is a promise. Verse 9 and 10 says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." So in studying for this passage, I found out that this is one of the most broad and unconditional promises in all of Scripture. It says, do this, then that. It's even repeated twice with slightly different wording, so that if you slightly misunderstand the first part, you're going to get it on the second. Everyone who does these things finds and has it opened and receives. There's no exception, no qualification. There's no fine print that we have to look for. Verses 9 and 10 do imply this level of persistence, though, that we've spoken about, and shamelessness. And I don't think we're always comfortable with that. We're a results-oriented people. We like positive answers in the time frame that we desire. I don't think I need to go into great detail to convince you that we as a culture are obsessed with instant gratification. And I think this tendency can leak over into our spiritual lives and into our prayer lives and into the way that we relate to God. If we don't get the things we're asking for in prayer fairly quickly, we automatically or quickly assume that God must not care, or maybe he's mad at us, or, you know, maybe we're just stupid and he doesn't exist. We're just talking to the air. We forget there's much more to prayer than just a simple transaction. There's intimacy at God that's at stake. The primary function of prayer is not asking and receiving things from our Heavenly Father. It's a relationship. So Jesus finishes up his teaching to the disciples in verse 11 through 13, kind of on this surface level that they're asking for. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So Jesus is offering the disciples encouragement. Your Heavenly Father is good, and he gives good gifts. He doesn't give bad gifts. He won't only meet your needs, but he'll give you his absolute best. The best thing he could possibly give you, the Holy Spirit. As we've learned in the past 3 weeks, the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit is the most incredible thing that he could give us, because it connects our hearts to the heart of the Father. It searches the things of God, and it searches us on a spiritual level. So for the disciples and for us, on the surface, we get four things. We get a model for prayer. We get an example of how we view prayer incorrectly at times. We get a promise, and we get encouragement and reassurance of God's goodness and favor toward us. And all those things are great. They're valuable for our growth, but I believe that Jesus has more for us slightly below the surface. So let's move to Jesus' perspective as he receives this question, "Lord, teach us to pray." He's the one receiving it. And I think he's got one main point that he wants to drive home, and we'll get there shortly. What they're asking for, they're looking at the surface, but Jesus is looking at their hearts. He knows their hearts. He sees their hearts. He knows they need more. He knows that there's a lack of understanding that they have in even articulating the request. And he gives them what they need, even though they don't ask correctly. And our hearts are very much the same at times. So he's going to respond to the disciples in four ways. He addresses their intellect. He addresses their fears and anxieties. He addresses their doubts. And then he gives them encouragement and affirmation. So first of all, he addresses their intellect. He gives them a model for prayer, as we've already said. Intellect is an important thing. He created our minds. He created our ability to think and process and to use logic and to come to conclusions and to work our way through processes. It's not something we should just look over. We may not find all the answers in life, but our thinking is valuable to him. So he wants us to think and grow in our knowledge and understanding of him and his word. The words in this prayer are beautiful, they're rich, they're full of meaning and importance. But at the end of the day, they're just words. They're a model. They're nice, they're orderly, they're a system that we can use to pray. And they follow a logical pattern. They make a great mental framework for the topics that we can work with to get to the Lord. And don't get me wrong, this is the inspired word of God. These words are living and active. But it's possible to say these words, for someone to read them and to speak them, and for them to have absolutely no power in their life because their heart is not connected to what they're saying. They encompass and they represent vast amounts of theology, and many, many sermons have been preached on these words. But in a book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller, he says that focusing too much on the words in prayer is like focusing on the windshield glass as you drive rather than looking past it and through it to the road ahead. Many of you remember, if you grew up in church, you may have heard the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication, as a model for how to pray. It's kind of helpful. You know, I sometimes use that myself as I sit before the Lord and don't know what to say or don't know where to start. There's so much going on, I don't know how to structure my thoughts and the framework as I speak to him. But acronyms and things like this, they don't have the power. So Jesus addresses the intellect of his disciples and of us, but he knows they need more, and he knows we need more. So in the next part of Jesus' answer, he addresses the disciples' fears and anxieties. We're taught in Scripture that Jesus is fully human. He's well aware of our sensitivities, our weaknesses. And he sees and he knows how the disciples view prayer. He's probably heard them pray quite a bit. In some ways, when they speak to him, they are praying. He's less concerned about the actual words that are said as opposed to the heart that's behind these words. Jesus knew that just like us today, the disciples had these fears when it came to praying. So he addresses these fears as he talks about this reluctant neighbor. He's saying, God isn't like that. You aren't bothering him. You're not inconveniencing him. You aren't frustrating him. He hasn't closed and locked some door to keep you out. You're not locked out of his home. He doesn't sleep, so you're not waking him up. None of the fears or anxieties of this parable are true of God as they are of some human relationships. We have access to God. We're welcome in his presence. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to approach him, to spend time with him, to talk with him, and to listen to him. My son is 6 years old, and he's becoming very, very competitive and opinionated. And I have a blast watching him with our neighbor kid across the street. They're competitive with each other, and it seems like they always have this conflict. There's always a conflict. In fact, when I went home today, they had the same conflict after I had preached about it this morning. Ridiculous. There's one bike. There's one skateboard. There's one toy. There's one ball. There's one sword. Whatever it is, it seems like there's always just one of something, and they both want it at the same time. And they always come into conflict of who's going to have it first, who's going to have it the longest, if they're going to share it all. But normally it breaks down. We say, if you keep arguing, you got to go home and you got to go to your room. So they come to this agreement. They make a promise. They say, all right, I'm going to have it for 5 minutes, and then I promise I'll give it to you for the next five. Or I'm going to use it 3 times, and then after that you can have it for 3 times. Or I'm going to be the captain of the ship, and after I'm the captain of the ship for 10 minutes, then you can be the captain of the ship. And they make a promise. So there seems to be a lot of doubt between them, whether this friend is going to follow through with what they've committed to, their side of the bargain. So they make this promise. Kids instinctively know what this is about. So what's the remedy when we face doubt? It's truth, right? But the best kind of truth is the one that comes in a promise. When kids don't know when kids don't do what they say they'll do, their friends say, "Hey, you promised," and they shrug their shoulders and like, "Yeah, you're right, I did," and they follow through. But God is different. He doesn't break promises. He doesn't need to be reminded about promises. He always does what he says he will do for the good of his children and for his glory. So Jesus addresses the doubts of his disciples with this broad, extravagant promise with no qualifications. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." Period. And there's a lot that isn't mentioned in these promises. I think Jesus does this intentionally. We inject enough doubt and confusion into things on our own. So he gives no qualifier. He gives no standard. There's nothing that disqualifies you because he has qualified you. There's no standard that must be met because he is the standard. That's powerful coming from the mouth of Jesus, who met the standard and who went to the cross and paid the penalty that we should have paid. He's qualified us who were previously disqualified. He doesn't say, "Clean yourself up first before you come to me. Only come between the hours of 8 and 5. Don't wake me up at night. Make sure that one sin that you struggle with, make sure you haven't done it for 90 days before you come into my presence. Figure out your hypocrisy of repentance and continued failure before you step into my presence." He doesn't say those things. But isn't that how we think when we come to him at times? He just says, "Ask, seek, knock, and you'll receive, you'll find, and it will be opened." He's talking about shameless persistence. Coming to him exposed and open, over and over and over and over again. So then in verse 11 through 13, Jesus reassures his disciples. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If you're a father, you understand this. I'm incredibly sinful, but I still only want good things for my children. I hate it when they hurt or suffer. I have to be careful sometimes that I don't step in to make sure they don't ever get hurt, because I know that's good for them. But I don't want to do anything myself that would actually cause them to hurt. If my son comes in from playing and asks for a drink of water because he's thirsty, I'm not going to hand him a glass of poison. I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to do anything that could intentionally hurt him. And it's simple. We all understand this. The why is because I love him. He's mine. He belongs to me. God has entrusted him to me. And then we read, when we understand that, we read at the bottom, "How much more?" How much more a perfect Heavenly Father who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knows right now the number of hairs that are on your head. He knows you so well, and he made you, and he's your Father. So here we're approaching what I think is Jesus' main point in these 13 verses. He takes 13 verses and he explains it to us in ways that we can grapple with and start to understand in different ways and see from different perspectives. But I think what he's trying to say, what his main point is ask your Father because he loves you. The disciples say, "Teach us to pray." And he takes 13 verses to say, ask your Father because he loves you. It's really simple. Yet we struggle with it, don't we? Jesus begins his model of prayer that he gives to them with the word Father. He ends the parable at the bottom with Heavenly Father, saying, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So it's not just the needs you have, not just the things that you're asking for, but he's going to give you the best thing he could ever give to you, the best thing you could ever receive. The Holy Spirit that's living and active in you and working through you. The Holy Spirit, as we said before, that's connecting your heart and your soul and your mind and your spirit to the very mind of God, the Father. So we talk about Father, but I don't want to brush over that word too quickly. I think sometimes in church, in Christian community, we can say that word and just kind of glaze over it. I think for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we can become a little bit too familiar with it. Maybe so familiar that we look over it and we just believe it on some mental level, but not on a level that's in our hearts. For seekers in the room today, people who are wondering about Jesus and trying to find him, you need to hear this clearly. It's the starting point. It's the basis of what your soul is seeking. Fatherhood of your heavenly Father and your son and daughtership in relation to him. For doubters or skeptics in the room, this is something that I challenge you to consider deeply. Not just intellectually, not just with your mind, but with your entire being. To ask the question, do I long for something that I can't attain? If I long for that thing, what is it? Could it be a heavenly Father? So let's talk about God the Father for just a moment. I'll admit that I call God my Father, and I believe that he is. I think many of you who are followers would say the same thing. We know, however, on some levels that we believe this, but then we know we're saved by grace. We know that Jesus has paid the penalty for us, that we aren't fulfilling any standard on our own, and that we're sons and daughters of God, and that he's our Father. But I think there's a different level sometimes that we operate in. I think you probably know it too. We believe it on one level, and then on another level, we don't. On one level, we say, it's great that Jesus fulfilled these requirements. But on another, we're kind of afraid of the intimacy that we know that relationship brings. At times, I think we're a little bit unsure, if we're honest, that Jesus and the Father truly love us. So if we fluctuate between these two different beliefs, or belief and doubt, it's no wonder we don't make the time to pray that we should. Maybe we'll rattle through some prayer requests. Maybe we'll pray for other people here and there. We'll go through some lists quickly, but not the kind of prayer that Jesus is modeling. With time, reflection, listening, and loving the Father. It's easier and it's less scary to just stay busy, to do kingdom work, to go throughout our days, and for prayer to be on the back burner. Kind of short and sporadic here and there, but intimacy isn't something we really have to grapple with too often. And maybe on some level it's what Tim Keller describes. He says, we aren't sure he loves us. We're afraid of the silence. We're afraid of this kind of prayer. We're afraid that if we sit down with the scripture and just sit there and try to listen for him for an hour or so, we're going to hear nothing, that he doesn't really love us, that he's not really there. But he does love us, and he is there. So what's the answer? What do we do about this? Isn't this exactly where the disciples found themselves at the beginning of this passage? Lord, teach us to pray. They're at the same spot. We want this intimacy, we want this relationship, we want to know how to pray, we see what Jesus has with the Father and we want that, so how do we get it? What is it and how do we get it? We must truly ask ourselves on a level deeper than just our intellect, did the gavel truly fall or did it not? Have we been declared innocent once and for all because of Jesus or have we not? Have our adoption papers been signed? Are they legally binding? Are we truly sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father? These are questions we need to sit in and think about on a heart level for a long period of time to let them soak in and to do this often and remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel. Our family status must be determined. It must be resolved. For those who believe the gospel, we are either sons and daughters or we're not. The gospel is either true or it's a lie. If we want to have intimacy with the Father, we have to believe in our minds and our hearts and our deepest being that we're members of his family and that we're dearly loved by him. And this takes time and devotion and trust. But Jesus gives us the answer. He says, you want to learn to pray? You want intimacy like I have with the Father? when you pray, say, Father. And right away, some of us are like, wait a second, you're saying that every time I pray, I have to say Father, and that's the trick, and that's the golden ticket. If you think that, we're missing the point. We're compartmentalizing things so much. He's not saying you have to verbally say Father every time you pray. I got to watch Cinderella 4 times this past week with my 3-year-old and my 4-year-old. And I found out that Bippity-Boppity-Boo turns a pumpkin into a carriage. Father is not like that. It's not some magic word. What he's saying is, we sit under the Father. Whether we say the word Father or not, we need to remind ourselves that when we pray that we are his child and he is our Father. And that means starting at that point, making it the first and foremost thing that we do when we begin to pray. If we think about the son of a king, the son of a king is first and foremost a son of a king, not a prince, because his DNA is foundational more than his title of prince. That's how it is with us and God. Our identity as children of the Heavenly Father must become our foundational belief about ourselves. So as we get ready to conclude, I know there's still some aspect or feeling that influences our thinking about God. Some of us may ask, how can all this Father stuff actually be true when half the time our hearts don't feel like it, half the times our actions don't model that we're children of God? The doubter may say, this is ridiculous, I've heard enough. The seeker may say, I desperately want something that sounds this good, but how do I know that it's true? The answer lies in the Son of God, in Jesus. We look to him. We look to who he is and what he did. So I'll conclude quickly with these 2 thoughts that should reassure the shakiness of our hearts. First of all, who he is. For doubters, seekers, and followers of Jesus, it's good to remind ourselves that there's no credible historian, Christian or secular, that holds the belief that Jesus Christ wasn't a man who existed. Everyone agrees he existed, that he lived, that he died on a cross, and that he was buried. The conflicting perspective comes when you start talking about what happened after that death. For Christians, we believe in resurrection. We believe that he defeated sin and death and rose again from the dead. And we have a lot of credibility to add to this thinking because we see that most of the disciples died painful, gruesome deaths because of their faith in Jesus and who he claimed to be. They wouldn't have done that if they'd been involved with the disappearance of his body, or if they thought he was crazy for claiming to be the Son of God, or if they simply thought he was a good teacher. They wouldn't have been able to steal the body from Roman soldiers or coerce them into making a deal, since these soldiers would have been killed if they had been found out. The other option is that Jesus rose from the grave, like Scripture says, and that the disciples went to their death believing that he was the Son of God and putting their entire faith in him. That's who he is. He's the Son of God who rose from the grave to save sinners like you and like me. So what did he do? He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserve to die because of our rebellion against God. He rose again from the grave to defeat death once and for all. But during his time on the cross, he did something that should reassure our hearts when we doubt or when our emotions tell us that we're traitors. In all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus tells others to pray with Father. And then every example of Jesus praying, every documented prayer that we have of his, he says some form of Father when he prays. The only exception to that is Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34 that both document the same important moment. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I was reminded by a scholar this week that the significance of this is huge. He's saying this from the cross, and he's not saying Father, he's saying my God, and the reason for that is because he's being kicked out of the family, and we're being ushered into it. He's giving up his family status, and we are receiving it. He was getting the thing we know deep down that we deserve, which is rejection. But he was doing it for us. So for believers, when we act in ways that make us feel that we deserve to be rejected or discarded, we must remind ourselves that Jesus already got what we deserve. He took the punishment we deserve so we can know that he loves us unconditionally, that he desires deep intimacy with us. So Jesus' main point in this passage is backed up with his actions, with his life, with his words, with his prayers, with his death, with his resurrection. When it comes to prayer, the answer is, ask your Father because he loves you. He's your heavenly Father. He loves you desperately. Ask for your needs. You'll be amazed at how much more your heavenly Father has in store for you. It won't be just what you need. It'll be over and above. It'll be abundant. Don't worry about the words. Don't believe lies about God's character. Instead, believe his promises. Ask, seek, and knock with shameless persistence. He's a loving Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Ask your Father because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the simplicity that you've provided for us because of Jesus. God, he paid our penalty. He took our sin. He took our death. He defeated those things, and he gave us family status with you. God, thank you for the fact that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, that you're a heavenly Father who is good and who loves us. God, we pray that as we pray and as we live our lives, that we would live under that truth, that we believe that you're our Father, believe that you love us, and because of that, we would be empowered and encouraged to ask. In your name we pray. Amen.